Last week, we talked about the seven I am statements of John's gospel. And if anyone did not get a chance to hear last week's, I would highly recommend to review that particular study, because in the Upper Room Discourse, we'll get the sixth and seventh I am statement. So that will be very helpful as we consider those. Tonight, we're going to consider not the seven I am statements, but we're going to consider the seven sign miracles. And I use that term sign miracle very specifically there. They are miraculous in nature, and they are prophetically signs. And there's actually a great overlap between the I am statements and the sign miracles. So, of course, as you remember from last time, John is known for his usage of the number seven, the number of perfection. As in the book of Revelation, he's always giving us cycles and series of sevens, trumpets and bowls and so forth. Well, in John's gospel, he's given us the seven I am statements, and then, of course, the seven sign miracles. But these do overlap. So I'll call one to our attention. This will be the next I am statement that we'll see when we get to John 14. We remember that the Lord told us he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. We talked about how this shows he is the fullness of deity in a human body. He is both God and man. He is Jehovah, or Yahweh, the Hebrew name of God, the God of Israel. And Yahweh himself will be the path, the way, the navigation, the truth, and the source of life and fellowship, the life, to bring us to God the Father. Tonight we're going to focus specifically on this concept of navigation for the path. So if Christ is the way, this implies that the church is on a great journey. We're on the new covenant exodus, and we're moving toward the greater promised land. As he will explain in the Upper Room Discourse, he goes ahead of us to prepare a place for us. So the disciples are going somewhere, and where Christ goes, they will not be able to follow him right away, but they will follow him eventually, because the Lord is going to bring them to the glory that he has inherited from his Father. So if the true disciples need to navigate this path, the Lord is going to give them prophetic GPS tracking to be able to go down this path, so to speak. We're going to talk about the navigation in terms of the truth that the Lord has given to us, because not everyone is able to stay on this path. As we begin in the Upper Room Discourse, one of the disciples is going to be exiled out from that fellowship, and even one of the apostles, one of the original 12. So we need navigation to lead us on the path, and the sign miracles we are going to see tonight are going to function as signposts to actually lead us along this journey and through this path. So first we have to consider, what does it really mean when we're talking about a sign? This is incredibly important to get our definition straight. And so I just pulled up, this is a standard definition. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary, what a sign actually means, because we want to be very specific with our language here, because there's a lot of depth to this concept of the seven sign miracles. So when we speak about a sign, this is actually the first definition you would find, and this is an incredibly helpful definition. We can really work with this because it starts to show us some of the layers of what it means when we consider these seven signs. A sign would be an object, quality, or event whose presence or occurrence would indicate the presence or advent of something else. And even that language of an advent is wonderfully spiritual language there. We speak of the advent of Christ as his arrival for the coming of the new covenant era. Christ's advent after the incarnation was preceded by great signs, was it not? Did not the wise men come from the east because they saw a sign in the heavens that actually preceded his presence? The sign pointed to the presence of something greater. There was a sign in the heaven that pointed to the presence of Christ that had come to earth. So another way that you could think of this is that a sign is never an end in and of itself, because a sign by its nature is always designed to point you to something greater. So if you were to gather up all the kids or the grandkids and get ready for a vacation, if you were going to drive cross country and take them over to Disneyland, if you drove all the way to Anaheim where Disneyland is located, and you pulled up and you see the big giant billboard sign, "Welcome to the city of Anaheim, home of Disneyland." If you got all the kids out and you piled out and you said, "Look, here it is. We made it all the way to the sign." You looked at the sign, you took pictures. And then if you piled back in the minivan and drove all the way back across the country, without ever entering into what the sign was pointing to, then we would have missed the point completely. Because the sign is not the goal. It's not the goalpost, it's the signpost that's designed to move you through the goalpost to actually get to the goal or get to the destination. So the sign is going to take us somewhere, which is very important. Now, when we use this English word sign, we have related terms like significance. If you haven't thought of this before, this is something worth contemplating. The word sign is actually cognate. This is derived from the term for sign. When we speak of significance, we're talking about the further meaning or the further impact that something could have, how significant something is to you. Well, a sign can point to the greater significance, so to speak. Another verb form, this would be to signify something. And this is a very loaded term. This is very important for the book of Revelation, actually. The opening verses of the book of Revelation tell us that the Lord has signified his message. What does it mean for him to signify his communications? Well, to signify, literally, if our pronunciation was original, it would be to signify his language. It's a signal message. Literally, this term means to communicate through signs or through symbols. So there's a lot of depth and richness to the concept of the sign and the signification that comes with it. So what is a sign in John's gospel? There are many different miracles in John's gospel, but there are only seven sign miracles that are part of this key sequence of seven. They are all unique events, just like the seven I am statements are all unique. They show us different facets of Christ. And they are all messianic acts, or you could say they're messianic actions. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. And then I'm going to break a rule here, but then I'm going to fix it. They have great prophetic significance. Now, the rule that I'm bending for a moment is you're not supposed to use a related term to define your term. So I can't say a sign has significance because that's what it is. So if I were to actually put this in parallel language, I would say prophetic symbolism comes with these actions. So these are events, messianic actions, and they have prophetic symbolism with these signs. Another way you could think of them is that sign miracles are parables in motion. Parables in motion. So scholars speak about the uniqueness of John's gospel because in all the other gospels, Jesus is known for his teaching through parables. And in John's gospel, it's very hard to find a parable. Maybe the closest you'll get is something like the statement that he is the vine and we are the branches. But John doesn't really present that as a parable. He separates that off as one of the I am statements. So where are the parables in John's gospel? Well, the mystery in John's gospel is that we could say Jesus is the parable in John's gospel, or he is acting out the parables before the eyes of the Israelites. He's not just giving them parables in words. He's giving them visible parables. So we can picture parables in motion, or you might call them motion picture parables. When he acts out these sign miracles, this is an opportunity for Israel to consider the parables in 3D right before them, because these are actions that have to be interpreted just like a parable. It's not a sign that you stop at. You're supposed to go further than the sign and get to the destination. Just like if you hear a parable, you're not supposed to stop at the surface level meaning. You're supposed to get to the deeper meaning of the parable. So we could say the sign miracles in John's gospel are going to lead the people who see them in one of two directions, either towards salvation or, for the left hand here, you could either read this as distraction or destruction, depending on the context. So these are signs that are designed to point us to salvation because Christ is the way, but many are distracted and misinterpreting these signs. So we need to read the signs properly if we're going to get to the destination accurately. Another important thing to consider is that we have this expression, signs and wonders, right? You might think of the Exodus when the Lord saves his people in the Old Covenant, brings them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and he does signs and wonders to rescue and redeem his people. In the New Testament, what is a wonder? The wonder is a miracle. So this is a powerful, miraculous event that shows the power of God. It's supernatural by nature. It goes beyond what ordinary nature can do and therefore shows the power of God. These are wonders or miracles. Now, this is very important to notice that this word for miracles, it happens 16 times in the New Testament. It only occurs next to the word signs in the New Testament. The only time you find this, wonders, is in the phrase talking about signs and wonders throughout the New Testament. So the miraculous nature of the wonders is very, very close to this word for sign. So these are both signposts, but they're also miracles. And so for that reason, I really, really emphasize the way that we speak about this, and that's why the definitions are so important. So some of you know that I taught a course on the Gospel of John for students who were overseas. They only spoke Mandarin Chinese. The problem is Mandarin is not a language that I know how to speak. So I had to have a translator to be able to lead through this class. And I had only one word that I talked with the translator about in advance to say, let me check about one thing to make sure we're crystal clear about how everyone understands this one word. And that one word was the word for sign. I said, we have to make sure, I need to double check. If we talk about a sign like a billboard that leads you into something greater, do you have a word that will communicate that accurately to all the students in Shanghai? He said, yes, it works perfect. And I said, okay, great. I have one more thing I have to ask. When you talk about wonders, you have a word for miracles, right? And he said, yes. And I said, okay. Every time I refer to the signs in John's gospel, I said, I put these two words together. So in English, every single time I refer to them as the sign miracles. I said, does that work in the native language of everyone in the class? He said, yes. I said, good. Every time you hear the word sign, we're going to say sign miracle, because that's what these are. So it's very important to catch the miraculous nature of these, as well as the fact that these are prophetic signposts. So here's a working definition for what these are. This is worth writing down if you want to add this to your old handout. We'll have some new handouts coming in future weeks. But what is a sign miracle? These are prophetic signposts that are designed to point to Israel's Messiah. So when we think about the great Advent sermons that we heard toward the turn of the year, we think about the coming of Christ, right? He is coming to fulfill all of the promises of God that were already stated in the Old Testament. So he's fulfilling all the promises that were originally given to Israel. And we're going to consider that great mystery in our Romans series about how we, if we're far off like Gentiles, if we're not ethnically Jewish, how can we be brought in to receive this inheritance of the Israel family tree, whether natural branches or wild branches? And how can we find shelter under the wings of Israel's Messiah? This is actually very, very prophetic. And so all of these sign miracles are going to point to the fulfillment of God's promises and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies to tell us the Messiah has arrived. So this is going to be sort of a vision test for Israel to see if they can recognize the Messiah right in front of them. Because every time Christ does one of these sign miracles, he's going to be acting out parables before the eyes of all of Israel. So let's talk about the first four, and then we're going to read our theme text in John 6, with the bread of life miracle, sign miracle, I should say. And then we'll just consider these briefly before we go. So first, what is the first sign miracle in John's gospel? Among the seven signs, it is the water into wine miracle in John chapter 2. You can find a specific statement about that in John 2:11. Where it tells us this is the beginning of the signs that Jesus had done in John chapter 2. So this is actually a very subtle and incredible miracle in many ways. If we have time at the end of our study tonight, we'll look at this in more depth, because it's really incredible the way that the Lord presents it. It's a public unveiling of a hidden miracle. The first sign miracle is done in such a way that the Lord reveals what he's doing to all of his disciples backstage. Then he brings the miracle out center stage in front of everyone at the wedding feast. And no one who is there realizes that this wine that they are tasting used to be water. Only his true disciples that were behind the veil know that the miracle has even taken place. So it's actually a public sign miracle, but it's veiled from the eyes of the public. It's hidden. And so this is actually going to set the tone for many of the coming sign miracles in so many ways, because this will be, again, a vision test for the people of Israel and for Christ's true disciples about whether they can recognize what these signs really mean. The second sign miracle happens in John 4, and John does number it. He tells us this is the second of the sign miracles, and this happens with the healing of the royal official's son in John chapter 4. So you know the account. The royal official is coming. His child is dying, and Jesus explains, unless the people of Israel see signs and wonders, they're not going to believe. But he speaks a word that this royal official's son is going to be healed, and he believes that very moment that his child is healed without needing to see any further sign, miracle, or confirmation. He simply believes the word. And that's why his faith is so incredible, because even though Christ is doing these incredible, miraculous signs before the eyes of all the Israelites, all he needed was a word. And this was most likely a relative of Herod's family tree, so not an Israelite, farthest thing from an Israelite. So you have these outsiders that are starting to see the meaning of the sign miracles, but a lot of the insiders are blinded. Or as we read, many who are first are becoming last, and many who are last are becoming first. And so we get to the third sign miracle in John chapter 5, which is the healing of the paralytic beside the pool in John chapter 5. Now, are there redemptive significance to these miracles? Of course there are. Of course. Remember, these are like parables. So the water into wine here is actually foreshadowing the great covenant transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. By the end of this, we're going to see the Last Supper. We're going to see the new covenant wine of the blood of Christ coming. This is foreshadowing the movement from the sacrifice of bulls and goats under the old covenant that could never really take away sin. We'll have the new covenant wine. We'll be under the new covenant. But again, some of these realities are veiled for many of the public in Israel. The second miracle is obviously a miraculous healing. And what was happening to the royal official's son? He was on the brink of death. And so Christ is showing his power to rescue from death. This is salvation from death through his word, which is a great revelation of his power as Savior and indeed eternal Savior, if you go deeper into the meaning. Now, what about the paralytic man? This is a great revelation of our total inability to come to God if it were not for his raising us and lifting us and giving us this kind of grace. Because otherwise, the picture that we have in our own sins is that we're utterly paralyzed, totally unable without God's grace to actually come to him. And of course, the Lord works this out in great detail in his discussion in John chapter 6. He talks about how the Father draws his people. Christ is lifted up. He's going to bring all of his elect people to him. So all these things are unfolded, but at the same time, he's giving the visual revelation of all the sign miracles. Now, fourth of the seven, and therefore this would be the central of the seven sign miracles, happens right after the bread of life miracle. We get the bread of life I am statement. So there's actually a bit of an interlocking here between the seven I am statements and the seven sign miracles. So that's where we're going to turn now. Let's turn over to John chapter 6. We'll take a look at John chapter 6, starting in verse 10. And so we're picking up at the moment of action here as the sign miracle is being acted out before the people. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign miracle which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, so far, we'll pause there for a moment. And actually, verse 15 is very telling about what's going to happen next. What do you make of the people's response to this sign miracle at this point? We're 4 sign miracles into the gospel. This is the central sign miracle. Again, it overlaps with the I am statements. And how do the people respond? Is this positive? Is this negative? How do we all read this? It's positive, right? What do they say? They're responding with some kind of faith statement. They say, truly. This is maybe making you think of when Jesus says, truly, truly. He's putting emphasis and he's signing off on the statement he's about to make. The people who don't always show faith see the sign miracle and they say, this is truly, do they say, the everlasting God that was in the beginning with God? Do they say, the Son of God who is co-equal with the Father, both God and man? Do they say, this is the Messiah of Israel who can finally usher in the eternal kingdom and take our sins away? Their response is positive, but it's not enough. That's the problem here. They're reaching, but they haven't reached that revelation that the true disciples are going to see. This is the Son of God who can take our sins away. They're saying this is a great prophet. And the interesting thing is the rest of the discourse is going to work out their response to the sign miracle, which is not a perfect response, as we'll see. So what happens next? The glory is hidden right after the sign miracle. So in verse 15, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. This is very interesting here because we have some very important pieces of prophecy about Israel's Messiah, and they're getting many of the pieces of the puzzle right, but they don't see the whole picture. They're saying he's the prophet. They want to make him king. We know Christ as prophet, priest, and king, of course. But ultimately here, he's withdrawing himself because their interpretation of Israel's king and prophet is not right. They don't see his ultimate status as the divine mediator who is God and man. And Christ is going to work this out in the coming verses. Let's jump up to verse 24. He has a private miracle that he performs for the disciples in between those verses and up to verse 24. But when he returns to the public, let's see how he responds to them. Starting in verse 24, we're going to read through a lengthier section here, about a dozen verses. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Pausing there, again, rabbi is an honorific term. It's positive, but is it far enough? Are they worshiping him? I don't think we're at that point yet. In verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So in verse 26, what is happening here? Well, at a literal surface level reading, did they see the sign miracle? Of course they did. They ate the loaves. Of course they had to see it. They saw it physically. Otherwise, they wouldn't be following him, looking for more sign miracles, looking for more bread. So on a very superficial physical level, they did see the sign miracle, but did they perceive its meaning? Like a parable, did they peer into the meaning of what it means for Christ to be the bread of life? See, he hasn't explained that to them yet, but he's about to with the I am statement when he'll say, I am the bread of life. They saw the bread, but not the bread of life, which is the deeper meaning. So in verse 27, he tells them, now he's explaining, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father God has set his seal. So a couple of very telling things in this verse here. Number one, we began to see that they do have to see the signs, but the problem is a vision test for Israel. They have to see with clarity the prophetic meaning of the signs. And so he's spelling out what that means. They can't just eat bread that they need to renew day by day. They need the everlasting nourishment that will give them eternal life. And when he speaks of himself, he doesn't just say prophet. When he speaks of himself, he doesn't just say rabbi. He says, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Son of Man is a great exalted title for the Messiah, who is both a son of man, human being like us, but he is indeed Son of God as well. This comes from Daniel 7, the one who takes the throne of God. He's using an exalted title for himself. Now they're going to respond. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Now, so far, again, this is positive, but we're going to see if they make it far enough. So what did Jesus tell them in verse 27? Stop working for this life you should be working for the life to come. So they say, okay, how do we do this? How do we work the works of God? This is a good start. They need to work spiritual works. How do they do these kingdom works of God? And so he explains the key will be to have faith in Christ. So Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, I know we've gone through these verses before, so I just want you to call back from your memory, right? Whenever you studied in the depth of this passage before, the immense revelation that to believe in Christ is to be credited with all of his works and to have worked the works of God as though it was your own work. And the way we operate in all of our kingdom work is this way. We trade on the currency of faith in Christ. Everything we do has to be founded on faith in him. This is the key that he gives to them. Now we're going to see how they respond. So in verse 30, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Again, fairly positive so far. He asked them to work. He asked them to believe. And so now they're asking him for something. And what they're asking for is a sign. So he's going to expose their motive and test whether they're operating on true faith or whether they're still just looking for the bread that's perishing. So in verse 31, they say, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So if we pause there, this seems very, very promising. But we have to think about what are they really saying here? What are they really doing? Okay, so you're giving us this great revelation of yourself. You've done sign miracles before. Can you do just one more sign miracle for us? Can you do just one more in our presence to prove that you really are who you say you are? Can you do just one more? And in fact, we'll give you a hint. Think of the manna in the wilderness, Lord. He gave bread from heaven. Can you bring us more bread? Are they really thinking about eternal life, or do they just want hot loaves of bread like he gave them last time? Are they still just working for the food that's perishing? Christ is still going to deal with them at the level of discerning between the true bread and the temporary bread. So in verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And who is that? It's Christ himself. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And apparently, as though they don't fully understand it yet, he then finally explains in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, here's his indictment, and yet you do not believe. This is the problem. So at the level of their intimate personal conversation, he's face to face with all the crowds. It seems in our assessment, when we read through this text, they're starting off well, things seem really positive, calling him prophet, want to make him king, tell us, show us more bread, do one more sign. These seems like baby steps of faith, but he's saying they don't really believe yet. They don't see him as the bread of life in the way that they should, which would be to interpret that for Christ to be the bread of life means that he will be broken for us, right? Just like he will give us the new covenant wine of his blood, of his sacrifice. Here, in the fourth sign miracle, he will be broken like bread. His life will be taken away to give us life. And this is what happens all throughout the sign miracles. So this is very, very important. Now we can pause here for a moment. What questions or what thoughts come to mind so far?
On the walking on the water.
What did we skip? Water. Yes, I mentioned as we were walking through there, so to speak, that's a private miracle that he does only for his disciples. So we went from verse 12 to 24 because we're just dealing with how he discusses with the multitudes here publicly. Yeah. Okay. We are going to come back to that at some point, though, Lord willing. Okay. Yeah. So it's actually it's a nice parallel to the upper room discourse, because both the walking on water and the upper room discourse are going to be private events for his disciples. So we'll talk more about his private ministry coming up in a few weeks. Right now, we're kind of dealing with the public struggle. Yeah.
So the assumption then is those that were in the boat and witnessed that did not take that out and tell it as a proof that Jesus was God.
They may have told other people that it happened. The challenge is the Lord didn't show it to anyone else, so no one else saw it, because the sign miracles are visible revelations. So that's the key. Certainly. Yeah, absolutely. Now, there is a sense in which there's some good applications here for discipleship and evangelism, in that the proper response for the disciples, if they see that sign miracle, they should be able to take their faith understanding of that and then go tell it abroad to everyone else, even if they weren't there for it. So a good example of that would be the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She learns all these things about the Messiah, and then what does she do? She goes and tells the whole town. Everyone else finds out about it. So that is what the disciples certainly should do. It's a good application. Now, other thoughts? Okay, well, we'll press on a little further then here. So we've considered that these are parables in motion. We've made it up to sign miracle number 4 out of 7. And one of the reasons that we're going through this is because we are going to see that these sign miracles occur in the second half of John's gospel. So all of this is going to be coming up in our study soon. I'm going to shift gears here, and we're going to look at a series of sign miracles and works of Christ that are designed to provoke faith. So we're going to look at a couple of verses here. Let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 50. We're going to tour through some relevant verses here. We're going to consider how the works of Christ and his signs are supposed to provoke a faith response. So you might think of the revelation to Nathanael when he said, "Before you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael cries out, "Rabbi," and not just rabbi. Look at his faith response here. "For the Israelite in whom there is no guile." Look at verse 49. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." That's the response that we should have. "You are the King of Israel." "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.'" Now, what is he referring to? Not just his verbal ministry, but he's talking about the works that he's going to reveal. So for his true disciples to see greater things than these, one of the greatest things they will see will be his sign miracles, because his sign miracles are going to reveal his glory. We see that soon afterwards. Let's jump up to chapter 2, verse 11. After he turns the water into wine, in verse 11, we see the purpose of the sign miracles. As John tells us, this is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So for him to perform the sign miracle, the public missed the message, but his true disciples received the message. It did two things. It manifested his glory, and it stirred up their faith. It spurred them to have faith in him. So these sign miracles are going to spark faith and faith responses for the true disciples, as well as false disciples, as well as people who are wavering back and forth among the multitudes, as we'll see soon. Here's a famous example. Let's jump up to chapter 3. Who do we have coming to the Lord in chapter 3? We have the great meeting with Nicodemus, right? At the beginning of John's gospel, he's on the side of the Pharisees. So here he comes in verse 1, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees. But on what basis does he come to Christ by night? He doesn't have it all right now, but he's moving in the right direction. At least he's moving toward Christ, right? He might be moving through darkness, but he's moving toward the light of the world. He's going in the right direction. So here in verse 2, on what basis does he come? "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher.'" Why? "Because no one else can do these sign miracles that you do unless God is with him." So the basis for him believing that he's a true teacher is, again, the sign miracles. They provoke a faith response. Now, is his faith complete? Not yet. We can compare his faith response here to Nathanael's. Nathanael said, "Rabbi, Son of God." Nicodemus is close to the kingdom, but he's not yet in. Right? He hasn't been born again to see the kingdom of God, is what he's about to learn. So he says, "Rabbi, we know you've come from God." which is a far cry from saying he's the Son of God. This is a big difference. And then back, of course, in chapter 6, we toured through this, but just to call it to our memory, in 6:14 and 26, these are the relevant verses here. And then we're going to look at a very important verse in John chapter 10. So 6:14. So they saw the sign and they said he was the prophet. And then, of course, in 26, we have the next step when he explains they saw the signs, or rather they're not seeking him because they saw the signs, but because they ate of the loaves and were filled. So what's his meaning now that we've gone through these a few different faith responses? What's his meaning? They didn't see the signs properly. They didn't perceive it as they should. So let's jump up to chapter 10. And we'll look at verse 25. Now, here we're talking about a broader category than just the sign miracles, but it's very important because we're not just talking about the words or teachings of Christ. We're talking about his works. So the question is he the Messiah? And remember, the definition I offered is that sign miracles are prophetic signposts that point to Israel's Messiah. So the question now is he the Christ? Verse 24, the Messiah. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So he's not just giving them his words, he's giving them his works. And both of these things are going to function as testimony. Now, testimony is a very, very important concept in John's gospel. I'm sure you went through this in some depth in your study of John chapter 8, where he talks about all these different forms of testimony that are on his side, pointing to his authority as Son of God and as Israel's Messiah. But what we learn in this verse is that his works are also part of that testimony. So what would be the pinnacle of his works as a testimony would be his miraculous works. Or in other words, his sign miracles would be the strongest video evidence or visual evidence alongside his verbal teaching. So this is very important for us to consider. So now we're going to go down and we're going to have a brief tour of the concept of testimony here as it relates to the sign miracles. So testimony is going to lead us to the significance of the signs. And actually, first, we need to read in John 5, 33 through 36. If anyone would like to read that out loud, we could take a volunteer to read those verses for us. 5, 33 to 36.
You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness I receive is not from them. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness I have is greater than the witness of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness about me that the Father has sent me.
Thank you. Yes. Yes and amen. When we talk about this idea of bearing witness, that English word for witness is essentially the same term here for testimony, to bear witness or to testify. This is coming from the same Greek word here. So what does this mean? It's a formal public confession of who Christ is before all the masses so that they should understand that he is Son of God and he is the Messiah. They should get to the point that he's Savior. Now, there's all these different forms of testimony, but what we just read is that one of those witnesses that would testify of Christ is John the Baptist. And John was an incredible witness. He was a burning and a shining light, but Christ has a greater witness. One of the reasons his witness is greater is because he's doing the works of God before their eyes. The works that the Father has placed in his hands to do, he's acting out in front of them. And so the pinnacle of that physical or works testimony is going to be from his sign miracles. But there's a number of different forms of testimony, right? We have the testimony that comes from God the Father in all these different verses, like in his high priestly prayer. We'll see this coming soon. We just read about it here in John 5. So the Father clearly certifies his Son's ministry and he testifies about the Son. Last week we talked about how the Son bears witness with the Father. Together they are two witnesses. And the Spirit of God would be the third. So out of two or three witnesses, Every word has to be confirmed, and God is a fulfiller of his own law. So he also gives the testimony of God's Spirit, and we'll see this especially in the Upper Room Discourse. So there's actually an added testimony from the Spirit here, and specifically, if we were to go back to John chapter 1, what's the special testimony that the Spirit gives early on in all of the Gospels? Can anyone think? Very early in every Gospel. Well, certainly the birth of Christ, absolutely. And right next door, at the baptism, that's right. Certainly his birth. The Spirit overshadows and causes the conception of Christ. That's a great testimony from the Holy Spirit. The incarnation is a pinnacle testimony there. And then right after that, it's going to be confirmed at his baptism. Now, what does the Holy Spirit give? He gives a visible testimony when he descends like a dove. So alongside the sign miracles, you have a visible testimony from the Spirit. Of course, you have further testimony from the prophets, the apostles, and a major application for us, it should be a testimony from the disciples as well. So we'll learn more about these discipleship lessons in the upper room. But the comparison with John is very, very telling, because John had this incredible testimony to Israel. But in John 10:41, it tells us John did no sign miracle. All he did was speak the truth. And what was John's mission? It was to admit that he's not the Christ, but to point to the Christ, right? John is almost like a sign himself. He's going to point you to the greater thing right next door. But he doesn't perform the sign miracles. He witnesses or testifies about the one who does. So his ministry was to say that Christ must increase, but John must decrease in his own ministry. Immense, immense discipleship applications for us. We should all be like signs, not horizontal, but vertical. We should be signs just pointing straight up, decreasing. Plug us down, anchor us down a little bit lower. Point the eyes a little bit higher. Get the spotlight off of us. We are prone to wander in this category. Don't ask how I know, right? We all struggle with it. So he must increase, but we must decrease. Now, one of the ways that John is clearly lower and Christ is clearly higher is Christ is acting out these seven immense sign miracles. So John specifically is said to do no sign miracles. So this is one way that Christ is far greater. Now, how do people respond to these sign miracles? We have responses from insiders and we have responses from outsiders. So we've talked about how the sign miracles are supposed to spur or to spark a faith response. And interestingly here, the response from the outsiders in John's gospel is often far better than the response of the insiders. Far better. This is the last becoming first. So in contrast to Jesus' circle of disciples who are often confused, they're asking questions, they need more explanation, right? They see the same sign miracles that he's doing before everyone else, but who responds extremely well? A Samaritan from outside of the inner circle of Israel, a man that was born blind, an outsider that was begging by the wayside, the royal official's son, again, probably a relative of Herod, almost certainly a Gentile, not an Israelite. He believes right away, doesn't even need sign miracles. So you have all these different outsiders that have very strong faith and testimony, but Jesus' warning is that everyone else generally is not going to believe unless. Let's turn to John chapter 4. We'll take a look at these verses specifically. So in 4:48 through 50, and we could have someone else if you'd like to read those three verses there.
So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your son's lives. Go live your, your son. Mm-hmm. Go your son lives, sorry. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off.
Yes, thank you. So we have the indictment here where Christ is saying publicly to everyone else in the plural, to the public, all of you are not going to believe unless he performs sign miracles. So thankfully, for the unbelieving hearts of the people, he does perform sign miracles. So one of the things that the sign miracles are supposed to do is overcome that unbelief. It's supposed to spark faith, the fact that he can do these incredible things. But there, again, seems to be a greater faith from the outsider from the royal official. He didn't even need to see a sign miracle. He just believes that moment. And so it's even greater than needing the signs. It's very, very helpful. So any thoughts or questions up until this point? Thoughts so far? Okay, a few more points, and then we have just under 10 minutes. So I'm going to actually show the first six sign miracles and actually how they relate to one another. So I'll just quickly summarize this part here. Remember, John's gospel has no classic parables, so Jesus is often acting out parables before their eyes. These are parables in motion. So there's a hidden glory that Christ has, and he reveals these in his symbolic signs. But a couple of very important verses that we need to see. I want to pull this up rapidly from Isaiah 32. So let's take a look. So Isaiah 32 reads, "Behold, a king will reign righteously." As we'll see, this is toward the end times. This is messianic because of what this king is going to perform or what's going to happen during his reign. "A king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land." It's part of that poetic imagery from Isaiah. But now a very concrete prophecy that the Messiah is going to fulfill. "Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen." He's going to give them eyes to see and ears to hear in his ministry. And this is going to happen for his true disciples. Now, this will be a clearer verse, actually, the other side of the coin here, Isaiah 35 and verse 4. "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, do not be afraid. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." So we might be thinking of a passage like Isaiah 40. "Behold, your God is coming," right? The coming of the Lord. Your God is coming. He will be a savior. And what will happen when God arrives? "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." So this is one of the great messianic sign miracles that Israel was waiting for. This miracle would be a sign that this is being fulfilled, that God himself is now present. The Messiah is now at hand. "Then the lame will leap like deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy." All these things will take place. So what happens in John chapter 9? One of the great sign miracles, this is the next one we need to look at, is that since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Now, who did that? Christ. Jesus opened the eyes of a blind man. And they say it's never happened in the history of the world. So this is literally, when the miracle occurs, it is a sign that Isaiah's prophecy is miraculously being fulfilled. God is at hand as Savior. Israel's Messiah is here. So if they knew their Bibles, they should be able to look at the sign and say, that points me to Christ as Israel's Messiah. Right there. That's the one. I see the profile in Scripture. I look up. He matches the profile. No one's ever done it in the history of the world. Fall down and worship. That's the Son of God. That's Israel's Messiah. That's what these sign miracles are supposed to do. So let's consider them in larger sequence here as we think about how all of these fit together now. So we have seven sign miracles, and today we're going to get to six because I'm going to develop, Lord willing, over the course of the study, that the last sign miracle actually occurs in the second half of John's gospel. Even though many commentators call the first half the book of signs, the seventh sign is going to come later on. So let's take a look at this. This is a if you go to the range frequently enough, you might be familiar with this structure here. This is going to be a structuring device to tell us how these seven signs fit together. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4. This would be the bread of life sign miracle. 5, 6, 7. So we have seven rings for seven lines points for seven sign miracles here. Now, in the scriptures, there's a very specific structure. I'll put this on the whiteboard. I'll give you the classic name for it if you're curious. They call it a chiasm. The reason they call it a chiasm is because it's based on the Greek letter chi, which looks just like our letter X. So basically, it's an X structure. And the point here is that it creates a mirror image. So if you were to number the seven sign miracles, their point is it creates a mirror image. So we're just looking at this side. You can go 1, 2, 3, 4 is in the middle, and then 5, 6, 7. And there are many, many different passages in Scripture that are structured just like this. So the point is that you get one thing that's highlighted in the center, and then these two are placed in parallel. So sign miracle 3 and 5 should be in parallel. Sign miracle 2 and 6 should be in parallel. Sign miracle 1 and 7, if it fits this structure, they should be parallel. Another way to think about this in our bullseye structure here is that sign miracle 1 and 7, although they look distant, they're the only two that are actually part of the same ring. So they're touching in some sense. So that's sign miracle 1 and 7. For 2 and 6, again, they look distant, but they're part of that same ring. And then you have 3 and 5. They're actually parallel to one another. And then you have 1 that stands alone in the middle. So you can think about the structure like that. You get the bread of life right in the center, which is the only one that links directly to an I am statement, telling us that the Messiah is also God, right? He's Savior and he's God. So these are how these link together. So let's go to another handout. Oh, you probably have it. I do think we printed this out. Now you can take a look at your handout. So the moment we've all been waiting for, we've got 3 minutes left to look at this handout. Okay, so you have a handout, presumably looks something like this. You can look at it, you can take it home, you can meditate on it. And what I'm going to argue here is basically the reason I offset those first 4 sign miracles on the PowerPoint is because we're looking at this structure. We're looking at the bread of life as the center of the bullseye. And so if this structure is correct, if this is accurate, then sign miracle 3 should be a strong parallel to sign miracle 5, the next sign miracle that happens. Now, what happens in sign miracle 3? It's the healing of someone who's totally unable to move. It's specifically a healing beside the pool of Siloam. So he tells them, or sorry, that's John 9. I'm already jumping the parallel. So in John 5, what happens? He's waiting for the miraculous waters. He wants to go to the waters to be healed, but he needs someone to pick him up and bring him to the waters for healing, right? And so that's John 5, the pool of Bethesda, pardon me. And then down in John 9, what happens? You have another healing beside a pool. Where was the pool of Siloam? Not the pool of Bethesda, now it's the pool of Siloam. Someone who is totally unable to move, someone who is totally unable to see. And in both cases, it's showing us that we're in absolute inability unless God sends his Messiah to overcome our unbelief, overcome our inability, and actually save us. So there's absolute dependence on Christ there. They're totally unable, and their healing's beside the pool. What happens in John chapter 4? There's a rescue from death. His son is on his deathbed. What happens in the 6th sign miracle? What is it? Well, we just saw it recently in John 11. There's an actual rescue from death. It's not just on his deathbed. It's the same pattern, but it's actually escalated. It's a movement from imminent death to actual death. So it's salvation from death in both cases. And so what this tells us is that coming up soon, we have the 7th sign miracle. And ironically, the 7th sign miracle is the one that commentators debate the most. So we're going to look at the evidence in the text coming up. We're going to see what is the 7th sign miracle. And if this structure is accurate, then what we should expect is that that 7th sign miracle should somehow be parallel to the very first sign miracle. That's what this should show us. And remember, that first sign miracle was very mysterious in many ways because it was a public sign miracle that was radically misunderstood. And yet it was revealed to his true disciples. So that's what we're going to be looking for in the 7th sign miracle. So let me pray for us, and then we'll talk more about schedule in just a moment. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy endures forever. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to contemplate it in greater depth, Lord. We thank you for being able to call to mind some of the things that we've studied, and also just to be able to trace out the tapestry, the glorious tapestry of Scripture that you've given to us, Lord, to be able to follow the sequence of great miracles, Lord, and great I am sayings, and these incredible revelations that you've given to us. How deep is your word, Lord? We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us greater vision. Give us greater hearing, Lord. Help us to reach further, to wrap our arms around it, Father, because we know that we're just scratching the surface. We know that everyone that gathered up much manna, and we're thinking of the bread of life, Lord, they never gathered too much. So we pray that you'd help us to do it and not be stuck gathering few and just getting by, but help us to gather much and to bear much fruit and to be your disciples and to testify to your glory before the world. So please forgive us our sins and please bless us as we contemplate these things, especially over our break, Lord, as we get ready to come back. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.